But if you will, turn again to James chapter 5, and we have this couple of discussion questions we want to cover that will end our study of that epistle. It was. So that's okay. No hurt. Sometimes it's, I should have asked you earlier. That's my fault. Wait till that wrong. Okay, if you will, bow with me. We'll have a word of prayer to start our time together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before you at this time, we are humbled to be in your presence and thankful. Always thankful and grateful for the many blessings you give us in life, and especially in this opportunity that we have to address you as our God and Father. We understand that it is because of the relationship we sustain with you as your adopted children that we have the right to address you. And Father, we are so thankful for your Son who died on the cross and shed his blood, and gave us this ability through the forgiveness of sins to have that spirit of adoption, whereby we can cry out to you. We pray, dear Father, as we engage in the study today, that you open our hearts to your truth and will. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. We understand how important it is for us to humble ourselves before you and submit wholly, completely to your will. We pray that you would give in us a humble heart, but also an understanding heart, that we might know how we are to conduct ourselves and live our lives. So grateful for these opportunities for study and for the worship that will follow. It is our prayer today, dear Father, that all that we do will be done to your glory and that you will be pleased. Be with us and guide us, and we ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, just to quickly get into the discussion questions from James chapter 5 and the first six verses. The text discusses the corruption that comes from worldliness, materialism. The rich are corrupted often, and the question is why? So why is it that riches and power have a tendency to corrupt? And then we'll open it up to any who has the temerity to speak and opine about the matter. But don't all speak at the same time, because that would be a little bit disconcerting. Anybody at all? No one else to break that?
Why don't people trust their richness rather than God?
Okay.
And I was talking to someone yesterday, and I said, people that have billions and billions of dollars, they never get enough. You know, it's always a grind. The more you get, it seems like the more they want. And then God becomes less and less in their life. If they don't hate God in their life, they become less and less reliant on their wealth instead of relying upon God.
I think that's probably the primary point. Now, there are other things that are also that come into play. Where there are riches, there is the ability to indulge. So temptations can become quite overwhelming. But I think Savannah is right with regard to the primary problem, and that is if you have a lot of money, you need to trust in the money rather than trusting in God. You can see that in the pattern of behavior exhibited by Israel through its history. It seems that during the times where the Israelites were without, they were bereft of blessings. They were in the midst of famine or other trial or tribulation, that they turned to God as their response to such things. But during the times of plenty, when they had what they needed, they often forgot God, and they began to trust in those riches. So that is a great thing. That's right.
Well, when you say trusting, there's pride involved in that. When you get proud of yourself, proud of what you've accomplished. Well, with Israel, and even before, when they had a ability to pull together a big army, then they would, they'd be proud of their army and proud of what they can do, in a sense, trust in the army instead of trust in the God to take care of what they need to take care of. So it, I guess the trust in riches and pride are kind of handed down.
Yeah. It always comes in that I did this rather than that God has blessed me with this. That's a big problem. Anybody else?
Read Proverbs 38, verse 8.
You want me to read Proverbs 38?
I'm about to turn over.
Dick asked that I read Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Verse 9 goes along with it. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Something to be said for contentment, isn't it? I have too much. All right, anybody else? Yes, sir.
I've seen, if you will, people become corrupt with money, but more importantly, or different, if you will, is people become corrupt with their attitude and see themselves as better than others, and not because of the money, but because of their attitude.
Pride is often an outgrowth of having material things. And by the way, you know, one of the things that really disturbs me is pretension. I don't like pretension in any form. Perhaps I'm a bit pretentious about that. But it is. Whether it be money or possessions, whether it be a position, you know, because of the position I hold, I'm better than someone else. And maybe because of learning, because of the education that I have, I'm better than someone else. All of those things, any time that I have something others do not have, especially if in my perception I have earned it, I have put in time or effort, there is the danger of considering myself better than another. And that is, as you indicated, a very real attitude problem. Certainly something that can crop up with regard to riches, obtaining riches. However, having said that, there are an awful lot of people who haven't earned it. They simply are born into money and still are pretentious and arrogant as a result of these things. So there is something that can be corrupting about that and the attitudes toward it. Not necessarily saying that there's anything intrinsically wrong with having material things, but they are certainly something that can bring temptations. Yes, sir.
Like you just said, there's nothing wrong with having those possessions, but you need to realize to not put those things before God. We know the passage that says it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than for can we go to the eye of the needle. And we have all these passages talking about how hard it is for a rich man to go to heaven. But then we hear those passages, so we let it go over our head because we go, well, I don't make $1 million a year. I don't make $1 million a year. I'm not rich. But if you make more than $20,000 a year, you're in the top 99% of the world as far as rich. And most of us make more than that.
Certainly something to consider.
So we need to realize that it's talking exactly to us.
Thanks. Yes, Mom.
I think it boils down to answer the question, whom do you trust or in what do you trust? Do you trust in what? And it's the wrong area entirely. If it's in whom, then you have to make a choice. So it boils down to in whom or in what.
I like that. You can get rid of the what part. Because if you trust in something rather than someone, you've already got
no categories gone.
It should be.
Would this apply to rich nations as opposed to that? Would this apply to us being a rich nation and a undeveloped nation as well? Because we're so industrious, a wealthy nation compared to other nations.
Yeah, I don't think that the passage, the passage itself has a primary application to us as a nation, because when you're talking there, you're talking collectively.
Sure.
But of course, when you're talking collectively, and let's say if we, and this is a problem that has existed in America for a long while now, for well over a century, is the idea that we are the best, and we are the most important, and we are the most significant. Because if you have such presumption present and arrogance present in a in a country collectively, that's because it is there individually in the men and women in that country, you know, and so forth. So the application here is a singular or individual one. But yeah, if you have, we have to be careful as a nation in the same way, that we don't forget God, that we don't trust in ourselves as a nation. There are the passages which clearly establish that. Acts chapter 17 would be an example when Paul on Mars Hill was talking about the fact that the men have forgotten God. Romans chapter 1, men forget God. And they do their own bidding rather than God's bidding. Where it is that God, as Acts 17 says, determines the rise and fall of nations and the extent of their boundaries. So just as men individually must trust in God and recognize that He is sovereign, then nations must as well. So it's a principle that surely does have an application in more broad terms. Yeah, that's a good point. Anybody else? All right, then let us get to question number two. Number two in the study questions, what is the motivation for patience as expressed in verse 8 when he calls them to be patient? What's under consideration there? Now this, of course, in the midst of perseverance required, in the midst of tribulation. And why is it that we can be patient, or should be patient? Well, I tell you, just God is
because we know what comes of it.
Do what?
Because we know what comes of it.
What comes from patience?
Well, in the verse, it talks about being patient for when God comes, or for them.
I think that's kind of the idea. You have that which is material, and then you have that which is spiritual, you have that which is temporal, you have that which is eternal. So in the midst of the temporal and temporary, that which persists for a while, we have a focus on that which is eternal and spiritual in nature. And as such, we can suffer through trials and tribulations in this life as we look forward to the hope that we have. So I think the basis of the Christian's patience is the recognition that whatever it is that we must endure is worthy of our effort and our patience and perseverance because of what is to come and the hope of eternity. The coming of the Lord is not. Alright? Anybody else? Alright, the question number three here, why is prayer appropriate at times of suffering? It's two-parter. Why is singing appropriate when cheerful? Of course, those verses 13 through 5 and 15, if anyone is suffering, let him praise. Anyone cheerful, let him sing songs. We've talked about this to some extent. Why is it appropriate to pray when suffering?
Give relief.
Okay, that's good. When you pray during suffering, you obtain relief. You obtain comfort. You activate God's providence so that there may be some amelioration of the actual cause of the suffering. Yes,
because we know that God hears us, and the fact that the fervent prayer of righteous man avails much.
Okay, good. That's kind of it is a comforting thought, and not just a comforting thought in the abstract, but the recognition that the one being who has the capability of accomplishing whatever we desire is the one who is listening to us when we offer our prayers to God. That's something that truly is helpful during those times of distress. Okay, good. Yes?
I noticed when you pray, you're asking for the situation to be put in God's hands. So, if you will, that decision is not from you, but in the way God sees it. And it relieves you of the stress of the situation also.
I may not handle it, but God really can. Yes. That's good. But you're trusting God. Okay, what about with regard to singing when cheerful? We actually talked about that, but as far as if anyone, this is the admonition given, is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms.
But when going to God for everything, when you're sad and down and out, you go to Him and pray to Him, sing with Him joyfully, sing songs of praise to Him. Just going to Him for everything throughout your life.
Good. That's a very good point. And you know, we talk about how it's a natural thing when we are happy that we're going to sing. You know, but as far as the recognition as to why I'm happy, and that is because I have received God's blessing, gives me reason to praise Him. And that's a wonderful point to be made. Because we've made that distinction in our study, but as far as just specifically pointing out that we have a reason to sing as a result of our cheerfulness is something perhaps that needs to be emphasized. Anybody else? All right, good. And then that gets us to question number 4. What made Elijah's prayer effective when others who pray do not have their prayers answered?
He was a righteous man.
Okay, his righteousness. Yeah, there are those three things that come to mind when you look at that text there in verse 17. Actually, in verse 16 of the text, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It is fervency of prayer and the righteousness of the individual who engages in the prayer. And then the effective nature of the prayer, and at least in part, discuss that as being prayer that is in accord with God's will, God's desires. Having said that, I do want to acknowledge the fact that whenever you pray to God and nothing comes of the petition that you make, in other words, you're expecting or desiring an affirmative answer to the petition that you make, I think that we make a mistake if we think that God does not answer our prayer when what we desire is not come about, because He certainly can and does answer our prayer in the negative. In other words, He can say, I know better. And this is not best for you, or this is not what I desire for you. This is not in accord with my will for you. And so the answer is no. And that's a part of trusting when we offer up our prayers, because you know we make such petitions, and sometimes they are even of great importance to us. The sparing of life, to be rescued from despair or some difficulty, and those things don't always happen because it's not in accord with God's will. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care, that He doesn't answer our prayers. It is simply that it is not in accord with His desires and will for us at any particular time. But the fact is that if we are righteous, and that was the specific thing that we wanted to point out, and we did last week in our study with regard to Elijah, it's not that he was a prophet, it was that he was a good man. And it is because of his righteous nature that the prayers were answered. And what that means is that we have that same access to God's providential care that's working in our lives, despite the fact that we don't have the same position or standing that Elijah did. We may not be a prophet, but if we are righteous as Elijah was righteous, then we have our prayer answered as well. And I think that is an important point, because he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he specifically said that to point out the reason for his prayer being answered was because he was a righteous man who prayed fervently. Yes, David?
Well, it was also God's will. We couldn't pray that today.
Right. It must always be in regard to God's will. Okay. Any other points to be made with regard to 4? That gets us to our final question in this particular book. It's been a very good study, but the 5th question is, explain how my failure to admonish the sinner is an expression of neglect for him rather than love for him, as indicated there in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. What we mean by that, just give you a scenario. Here is a brother who has sinned in some way, but, you know, I'm not perfect, and I love him, and I don't want to demean him or get him angry at me or to depress him in any way or to offend him, and so I'm going to just let it go. I'm not going to say anything about his sin. Why is that wrong? That's wrong. Yeah. Yeah, because we're more concerned with how they might perceive us or how they might feel toward us or how it may upset them rather than being concerned with their eternal sin. Yeah, that's a very good point. So we're not doing anyone any favors if we're too nice. One of the things to keep in mind is that it is never appropriate to be nicer than God is. Now, someone said, well, it's not possible to be nicer than God is. Well, in a sense, yes. But niceness is something that, if you understand it in its proper proper context, niceness is basically a way of putting this concept of love, the agape love, which is seeking the best, seeking the welfare of another. And so, if you are unwilling to admonish an individual who is in sin, and because of that they lose their soul, you haven't really been nice to them at all. So that's not true niceness. Truly loving another is to give them what they need, and sometimes what they need is admonition rather than friendship. And that's the point that he's making here in chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. All right.
Yeah, but on the other hand, you take the attitude, I caught you and enjoy catching somebody doing something wrong. Some people that were, it seemed like that was their enjoyment in life was catching other people wrong and condemning them for it.
Good point. Good point. And it all comes down to attitude in that regard. We've read the text in conjunction with James 5 several times in our study in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1, when he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so the purpose always is to, it's not to play gotcha and hold over someone else your superiority. It is simply a desire to save them. And the recognition of your own vulnerability with regard to these things should lead you to approach them in a spirit of humility and love rather than superiority or arrogance. Good point. All right. Anything else? That gets us through the book of James then.